All right, and welcome to another episode of Sonic Reformation. This is Britt Watson, and along with me, as always, is Trucker Paul or Theologian Paul, whichever way you want to take it now. I think we've given him a couple of different names. But we have a special guest today, and one that Paul and I are grateful to have on this podcast, and that is Pastor Sean Cole. Now, I should have asked you before we started if you want to go by Pastor Sean or Dr. Cole, because
It depends on the context. Pastor Sean's fine.
Okay.
So that's fine.
We'll go with Pastor Sean, but I do not want to take away that Pastor Sean in 2016 received his doctor of ministry in expository preaching. So kudos to you, brother. That says a lot about you. That's some tenacity there.
It was a fun experience, but I'm glad it's over.
Now, you are the lead pastor of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sterling, Colorado. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay.
Yeah, I've been here for 14 years pastoring this great congregation.
Congratulations, man. Now, you're part of the SBC, is that right?
Yeah, we're considered a Southern Baptist Church, but we're actually more of a 1689 Reformed Baptist Church as well.
Well, that makes perfect sense. We have a lot in common there. Now, Paul, our brother on the other end, Paul belongs to a Presbyterian church. So you got a Reformed Presbyterian and then two Reformed Baptists, and see how we get along.
We can convince them of credo baptism in about 5 minutes. So. No, I'm just joking.
It would definitely be a fun conversation.
Now, Sean, there's something else that we need to congratulate you on, and that's you've been married, is it, what, about 24 years?
Actually 25. My 25. Wife and I celebrated our 25th back in June.
Congratulations. So. Sean is taking time out of his busy day, and I say busy because Sean is also – now, when did you release the book, Your Identity in the Trinity, Discovering God's Grace in the Gospel?
Yeah, thanks for mentioning that. Yeah, it was basically late April is when that book came available through the publisher, Whiffenstock Publishers, and it's available on Amazon. And so, yeah, I'm just thankful to be able to write that book, and hopefully it's a blessing to the body of Christ.
Well, if it's anything like your podcast, and his podcast is Understanding Christianity, if it's anything along the lines of the podcast that you put out, it'll definitely be edifying to anyone and everyone who reads it. So a very busy man, husband, father of two, pastor of a church for 15 years, author, Your Identity in the Trinity, Discovering God's Grace in the Gospel, Pastor Sean Cole. And you can order this book. It's on Amazon, correct?
Yeah, it's probably the cheapest on Amazon.
Okay.
You can get it at like Christian Books or Barnes & Noble, but I think Amazon. There's a Kindle version too.
Oh, right on. So we're telling all our listeners to go out, grab this book, support Sean and his ministry, because he's been doing a fine job just getting in the trenches. And well, we can say he's doing a fine job because of what we're going to be talking to him about today, and hopefully in the work that he's done, bringing Paul and I to a better understanding when it comes to the traditionalist viewpoint, which is, would you say that's a primary, not a primary, let me go about rephrasing that question. Do you think that understanding is primarily in the SBC when it comes to the traditionalist understanding?
Yeah, basically it goes back to 2012. Eric Hankins is a pastor in Mississippi, and he drafted the traditional statement on Southern Baptist theology that was endorsed by a lot of heavy hitters in the SBC, and it's got like 1,000 signatures. It used to be under an organization called Connect 316, mm-hmm. which is now kind of defunct, and they've kind of migrated everything over to Soteriology 101 with Leighton Flowers. But this whole traditional Southern Baptist term is fairly new. You know, basically around 2012 is when they started using that term.
How old do you think that this understanding actually is?
Well, I've got a theory, and hopefully you guys will let me explain it just a little bit. I think that a lot of this theology comes from Karl Barth, whose Church Dogmatics back in the mid-50s influenced Herschel Hobbes, who was a seminary student at Southern in the 40s and 50s. And then in the 1960s, Herschel Hobbs was the main Southern Baptist theologian, spokesman. He, you know, published all the curriculum through the Sunday School Board. And what he argued for was a move away from the Calvinistic roots of the SBC, not to full-blown Arminianism, but he's the one that basically articulated the corporate view of election, borrowing a lot from Karl Barth. If you go back and read his Ephesians commentary and you look at some of his stuff in the commentary on the Baptist Faith and Message, 1963, Leighton Flowers and others, the traditionalists get their theology directly from Herschel Hobbs. And so we're talking maybe from like the 60s and 70s is when it kind of, you know, made its height. So we're talking within the last maybe 50 years.
Do you see that as a red flag?
I see it as a red flag because Herschel Hobbs is an interesting character. I don't want to denigrate him because I think he was a great Southern Baptist statesman, but some of his views, you know, when the conservative resurgence happened, he didn't really align himself with the side because he wanted to be a diplomat. But there are some concerning things. I mean, I think he would affirm inerrancy, but his view of like the view of man and the sinfulness of man and God's sovereignty is very, very semi-Pelagian. And I think it's pretty concerning if you actually read what he says.
That's always, I'm a pastor of a small church, and that's one of the things that we try to express over and over, is that if there is an understanding that is less than 400 or 500 years old, we should really grapple with what it is that they are saying.
Right.
And I guess that's where my concern comes in with this viewpoint, that being the traditionalist, and it being so, I mean, it's an infant.
Right. And here's the thing. If you want to know my opinion about the politics behind it, I think here's what happened. I think in the past 10, 15 years, you've seen the rise of the young, whatever you want to call it, the young restless reform movement, a resurgence in reform theology in Southern Baptist circles. You got, you know, Together for the Gospel, you got Founders, you got, you know, Acts 29, Nine Mark, Southern Seminary. And so there's this been wave of these younger pastors coming out that are embracing Reformed theology. And I think that the older guard within the Southern Baptist Convention was taken, like they were shocked that it's taking on. And so I think the traditional movement is a reaction to that. And they're like trying to hurry up and get ahead of the curve. And so they're kind of slowly but surely getting their theology out there. And the main proponent, and I don't know if they've propped Leighton Flowers up as their main spokesman, or if there's some type of an agreement behind the scenes that he's going to just go out there and be the main spokesman, but he is prolific. I mean, almost every day there's something on you know, YouTube or whatever that's anti-Calvinistic, geared specifically towards Southern Baptists. And so I think it's a reactionary movement, more of what they're against than a positive, this is really what our view is. And I think they're figuring it out as they go along.
Yeah. And so the church that I pastor, we're not part of the SBC. However, I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, and I was there probably for 25 years of my life. And the church that I was raised in is definitely anti-reformed. Now, with this movement, whether Leighton's heading it up or not, and you being involved with the Southern Baptist, do you see it? Is it gaining traction? Because you're right. I do think what they are reacting to is the rise of, you know, Calvinistic understanding or Reformed theology within the SBC. So do you think the work that he is doing, is it gaining traction? Are you?
I don't think so. I'll give you about 5 or 6 years ago, I had a conversation with Vodi Bachman. I don't know if you guys know who Vodi Bachman is.
Yes, absolutely.
African American. And we were having lunch because I invited him out to preach at the Colorado Baptist Convention. And, you know, we were talking about Calvinism, and he basically was saying that certain seminaries, I won't name those seminaries on the podcast, but he, you know, two specific seminaries, he basically said are shells of themselves, and that basically it's over. The Calvinists have won the day, and there's really no traction to make up for that. And so I think Leighton Flowers does have a following. I think it's grown more now than it did about 5 years ago when he first started. And I think that's because he's been backed by people like David Allen, who is a big time professor at Southwestern. You know, he's got that Trinity College of the Bible where he and Braxton Hunter and Jonathan Pritchett are. And so, you know, I think they're making a small dent, but in reality, when you look at the conferences and the books and the resources that are coming out from just Southern Baptist Calvinists, there's no comparison to the tsunami that is Reformed theology within Southern Baptist life.
You know, go ahead, Paul. Sorry.
Well, I was just going to say back to what you were talking about earlier, how you think it's a reaction to the Calvinistic movement within the SBC, but Leighton Flowers' theology also attacks the traditional Arminian view because a lot of his views are different from their views, and so I was talking to Brett earlier about this. I don't understand why the Arminian within the SBC hasn't called Leighton out on some of his belief, because I understand that Leighton's, you know, what he's trying to do is you know, disprove Reformed theology, but at the same time, he's also pointing the same finger at the Arminians. So could you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, and that's why the traditionalists, they're changing their name. I'm kind of starting to use – they're starting to call themselves provisionists now.
Okay. Yes.
I think they realize that the word traditional doesn't really sell. It's not a good marketing term, so now it's provisionist. I don't know how well that term does either. But I think the reason they're so hard to pin down is because they don't fit the category of the traditional classic Arminian. And obviously they're not Reformed. They're kind of a hybrid in between. And so I'll give you a perfect example of where I saw this play out. And that's when Leighton Flowers had Roger Olson on his podcast.
Yes.
And Roger Olson is he's written some big time, you know, scholarly works on Arminianism. He's probably the foremost scholarly Arminian. And they were talking towards the end of that podcast, into that YouTube clip. Leighton was pushing Roger Olson on the whole issue of total inability, because traditional Arminians believe in total inability.
Correct.
They just believe that the answer to it is prevenient grace given to everyone. But at least Calvinists and Arminians start at the same point with total depravity, total inability, spiritual deadness. And Roger Olson disagreed with Leighton, and it was kind of interesting. But see, the whole linchpin of the Soteriology 101 provisionist traditional Southern Baptist movement is they are going to adamantly deny moral and spiritual inability from birth.
Yes.
So that puts them at the crosshairs with the classical Arminian, because the classical Arminian is going to start there with moral and spiritual inability. And so if they can get people to buy into that, and then they also hold to the corporate view of election. And within what I've understood within Arminianism, there's different groups. There's your classic, you know, John Wesley Arminians that believe in the foreseen faith, foreknowledge view. And then there's like Brian Abiscano, who's more of the corporate election. So within Arminianism, there's a couple of ways they understand election. But I've told Leightonists, I said, you're a weird bird, because you're not an Arminian, you're not a Calvinist, you're kind of this weird hybrid in the middle, and nobody can figure out what you believe, because you kind of deny major tenets of both sides. And so, you know, it's very interesting that historically, you know, within the past 50 years, he doesn't fit into any of the categories that have traditionally been around, even though he wants to argue that the early church fathers didn't teach individual election, but they were, you know, corporate election guys, which I denounce that based upon the study I've done.
So can I ask you, because this leads right into a another question that I had for you, and what you just said is, from their standpoint, when they continue to use the argument that election wasn't about individuals, and they keep blaming this on Augustine,
right?
As if that was the starting point,
right? You guys there?
Yes, yes. Can you
yeah,
hear
okay,
me?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So let me give you guys a quote. And I think this is from Alistair McGrath. And he wrote a book called The Justification of God, A History of the Christian Doctrine of Justification. And he writes this: by the end of the 4th century, the Greek fathers had formulated a teaching on human free will based upon philosophical rather than biblical foundations. Standing in the great Platonic tradition, heavenly influenced by Philo, and reacting against the fatalism of their day, they taught that humankind was utterly free in its choice of good and evil. Mm. One thing I have not heard Leighton Flowers say is the influence of Philo on the early church fathers. Now, Philo was a Jewish philosopher and theologian that was really affected by Platonic thought. And if you go back and read the commentaries from the early church, they all get from Philo, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Mm. So what Philo did was he took that Old Testament passage and basically defined autonomous free will from a perspective of Jewish Platonism. And so Philo of Alexandria basically articulated the whole idea of autonomous libertarian free will. And so those like Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, all of these early church fathers, they just borrowed that view of free will from Philo because they were reacting against the Gnosticism that was the extreme determinism, but there was not really an actual commentary on the Book of Romans until about the time of Augustine. And I've heard James White say this before, and other historians would say that the early church, they weren't arguing predestination and free will. They were more arguing Christology and trying to formulate a doctrine of the Trinity against the heresies. And so they weren't really arguing the same type of arguments for the bondage of the will and election and predestination. So a lot of that teaching is just not in their writings. But I actually would go back and look at the commentaries on Romans and some of these other things. If you go back to the history of the church, the early church fathers did not really adopt a corporate view of election. It was individual election unto salvation, but it was the foreknowledge view.
Right.
It wasn't. I'm going to agree with Leighton. The early church fathers did not teach unconditional election. They taught foreseen faith view, and it really wasn't until Augustine that he understood, you know, and articulated that. But I would say they did not, from what I understand and from my teachings, the corporate view of election until about. You can read some commentaries. It wasn't really about until like 1920s. This guy named Pierre Maury. He's from France. He articulated corporate view. Karl Barth adopted it. And then I think Herschel Hobbes adopted it from there. And then it kind of became part and parcel of this traditional Southern Baptist movement. That's a quick history. So,
well, a brilliant one at that. So thank you. I've got another question. Have you ever thought about debating Leighton? Like in a formal
debate?
We've actually
debated before. I don't know if you guys know who Tyler Vella is. He's got the Free Thinker podcast.
Oh, yes, 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 yes,
yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So about 3 or 4 years ago, Tyler Vella and I partnered up to debate Braxton Hunter and Leighton Flowers. And I think we went through Tulip. We only got through T and a little bit of U. And there were some things behind the scenes that happened that basically brought that to a screeching halt. But I have actually interacted with Leighton, you know, and that was a podcast debate. It wasn't a live debate.
Right.
But yeah, I'd love to debate him and cross-examine him in front of a live audience, but I don't know if that would ever happen.
See, I would love to see that because, again, not to blow smoke here, but the way that you're able to break down what it is that they believe, for the traditionalist, you have this understanding that I do not believe most people have. Because you're right, it is this hybrid, so it's hard to pin someone down when you're not even sure where they stand from one topic to the next because there's no set pattern. It's kind of a shotgun approach.
Well, and it's interesting because, like, for example, I'll give you an example. I don't know if you guys know who Steve Lemke is. Mm-hmm. He's the dean of theology at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's a big-time traditionalist. He's a big-time, you know, I would almost call him full-blown Arminian, but he doesn't believe you can lose your salvation. And he and Leighton Flowers disagree on issues. He's not a corporate election guy. He's a foreseen faith guy. And so Leighton will even tell you, we're not a monolithic group. We all have differences, you know, of opinions. And so because it's so new and because they don't have like a confession that's been adopted, they say they agree with the Baptist faith and message, but they came out with their own traditionalist statement. And it's very telling if you go back and you look at their traditional statement. Article 2 on the sinfulness of man is really, even Dr. Moeller, Al Moeller, had accused it of being semi-Pelagian, and even Roger Olson, an Arminian, accused it of being semi-Pelagian. So here you had Roger Olson and Dr. Al Moeller both condemning the traditional statement on the sinfulness of man, and that caused a lot of controversy back when it came out as well.
Wow. You know, it's interesting, too, because I think you're right, not to sound like a conspiracy theorist, but I do believe that there is a backing when it comes to Leighton, and I don't know who it is behind the scenes, but definitely within the Southern Baptist, because I noticed just recently that, was it Connect 316? Didn't they have a blog that they used to put out, and now they no longer, yeah. They did away with it, and they're referring people to Soteriology 101. So I do think that you are correct when you said earlier that something's going on behind the scenes and they're almost propping him up.
Last year, 2018, at the annual Southern Baptist Convention is when the whole issue with Paige Patterson blew up, and J.D. Greer was, and I don't really consider him a Calvinist, though, even though he's more Calvinistic than some. So he was the candidate for president, and then the traditionalists put up, his name just slipped me, Ken Hemphill, put up Hemphill as their candidate, and he got soundly defeated. You know, it was a new day. J.D. Greer, the quasi-Calvinist, got elected. You know, and that time, Rick Patrick, who was the head of Connect 316, had a really crass tweet that got him basically blackballed in the Southern Baptist Convention. And so once J.D. Greer won the election and their traditionalist guy got smoked and Paige Patterson went down in flames, they laid silent for a couple months, and then last summer they just kind of said, hey, we're done, we've dissipated, we're sending everything over to Soteriology 101. And so I don't know who the powers that be that are behind Leighton doing this. I do know he's on staff at the Baptist General Convention of Texas, but I don't know who's pushing this. If it's Southwestern Seminary and New Orleans Seminary saying, hey, you know, we're seminary professors, we can't be that polemical, we have to play the political game in the SBC because we have donors. Hey, we're behind you. You go out and be our voice. We'll support you. We'll stand behind you. But we can't really be the polemical guy on the front lines. But you go for it, Leighton. That could be what's happening.
I would buy that. I'd buy that. I've got one more question, and then I'll let Paul jump in here. One of the issues that Paul and I keep seeing the parable of the prodigal son being used to explain, in a way, their soteriology.
Well, yeah, and I actually did a podcast on this today. I don't know if you guys, I drop today.
I saw that earlier.
Fallacies. Yeah. So, because I was listening to him critique Ali Stuckey, and he got a lot clearer than he's normally been on some issues I hadn't heard him speak before. But Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet, and the prodigal son. And so I guess let's just stop and say this. One of the rules in hermeneutics, especially when it comes to parables, is that you don't want to build a systematic theology out of a parable.
Amen.
And that's kind of a hermeneutical issue that probably Leighton and I would disagree on. And so his definition of deadness, in that the prodigal came to his senses, he had the libertarian free will to kind of wake up from his pigsty, and he chose to come home, and he wasn't spiritually and morally unable to do that. He was just separated from his father, and that's what the word dead means. And so I'm going to create a meaning of the word dead from a parable, and then I'm going to go over to the church in Sardis in Revelation.
Yes.
And that church is dead, and so I'm going to kind of co-opt what I established in the prodigal son and import that meaning into dead over there in Sardis. And oh, by the way, when we get to Paul's didactic teachings in Ephesians 2 about spiritual deadness, or Romans 8, we're not going to let the didactic teachings or the grammar of what Paul teaches influence our meaning of dead. We're going to import what the parable means into every meaning of the word dead.
Yes.
And so that's exactly what he's done. Mm.
I find it interesting, too, that he leaves out the other brother.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if just the times that I've heard him break down that parable, I never hear anything about the other brother. And not only that, I never hear Leighton lay out who it is the parable is actually going out to.
Right.
And I think that's so important. And yet at the same time, Dr. Flowers, you would think, would be more responsible in his mm-hmm. teachings, and that's what concerns me.
Yes, I know he's written a book, Potter's Promise, that's
yes.
based upon his, because he and I were getting our doctorates about the same time, and we talked a little bit about that. He was getting his through New Orleans, and that was his doctoral thesis that became that book. But I have never actually really heard Leighton Flowers exegete, like when you're in pastoral ministry and you teach expositionally every week, you're exegeting texts all the time.
That's right.
You're looking at big chunks of text. You're looking at how the biblical theology flows. You're exposing yourselves to all different types of genres, and so you're learning how to read the Bible and understand the Bible. And I mean, he's got four or five key texts that he goes over and over again, that he's got his exegetical conclusions, that really, for a person that's supposed to have a degree and understand the languages and the Greek and tenses of verbs. One of the big things that kind of drives me crazy, two things about, I'm just going to get on my soapbox here. Two things about it. Number one is he can't understand the difference between an indicative and an imperative. It drives me crazy, because almost every passage of scripture that's an indicative that describes a condition, he always makes into an imperative,
yes.
assuming that you've got the free will to get yourself out of deadness, or you've got the free will to get yourself out of being hostile. And so once the appeal comes to you, you have the ability to do it. And so, you know, that's a big, you know, thing I have. The other thing is I don't think he fully, he gives a truncated or a very low view of conversion.
Mm-hmm.
For him, conversion basically means all you need to do is admit that you're in bondage. You need to admit you're in slavery. You need to admit you need help. Just merely admitting it, just because you can't fulfill the demands of the law doesn't mean you can't admit you can't fulfill the demands of the law. And so for him, conversion is not a deep work of the spirit where God has to reach down in the deep recesses of your heart, mind, and soul and change you supernaturally into a new creation. It's more, hey, when the gospel appeal comes, and that's the grace enough, it's sufficient to enable a response. Once that comes, you just simply admit that you need help, and then that's what saves you.
Yeah, the whole altar.
So it's a very faulty, I don't know if it's faulty, it's a very minimalistic view of conversion.
That's interesting you brought that up, because Paul was having a conversation with Eric Kemp.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know Eric Kemp?
I know who he is.
Okay.
Yeah, he's kind of the publisher, he's the editor of Soteriology 101, or the,
yes, yes.
the one that puts all the posts up.
So, Paul, will you explain or lay out the conversation that you were having with Eric Kemp, especially when it comes to the whole conversion?
Yeah, well, we were discussing specifically John 3, and we were talking John 3:3 specifically, where it says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, when I had this discussion with Eric, he would say, well, all that is a kinship language. It just means that that a person has to be, and he really didn't go into a whole lot of detail, but he says transfer from one family into the another family. That's what the phrase born again means. And so I actually accused him. I said, it sounds like to me that you're taking all the supernatural spiritual work of the Spirit out of it. And of course, he kind of got on me for that, but he didn't come back and say, no, you know, that the Spirit has to, you know, he didn't go into any kind of detail. Well, that's one of the things that I think Leighton Flowers misses in his theology, because when you go to Romans, where it talks about those in the flesh cannot please God, right. he said, well, there's nothing in the text here that says how a person goes from the flesh to the Spirit. But Jesus clearly says in John 3,
right,
that those that are born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, he creates that dichotomy between the flesh and the Spirit. There's no mixture there.
Right.
So, can you talk a little bit about
that? Yeah, well, a couple of things, and I hope I don't lose my track. Let me address Romans 8 in just a minute, but I think back to Eric Kemp's discussion about kinship language. That sounds very close to what, like, N.T. Wright and the New Perspective on Paul's theology is, because they're more... I don't want to go into all that because it's kind of confusing, but in a nutshell, basically what they would argue is that, you know, when Paul talks about justification by faith alone, when Paul talks about salvation, it's not so much how an individual gets born again or gets saved. It's more Paul was using that language to show how Jews and Gentiles were part of the same covenant family, and that language is more like marked you to being part of the covenant community as opposed to individual salvation. And so it could be that he's influenced by New Perspective views on that.
Well,
go ahead.
I don't mean to interrupt, but what I was going to say is when I asked him to kind of go in some more detail with that, then he simply said, well, the Jews of that day would have understood what Jesus said, but clearly Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was saying. So I don't understand where he gets, you know, how he makes that connection. Referring to the kinship language when Nicodemus himself didn't even understand.
Right, and as a matter of fact, the text there in John 3 says Nicodemus was the teacher. There's a definite article. He was the teacher in Israel, which some scholars believe he may have been like the top dog that was the main teacher. So he should have known his Old Testament, and that's why Jesus goes back to that Ezekiel 36 passage about being born of water and spirit. You know, that I will sprinkle clean water in you and I'll put a new heart in you. But Romans 8, Paul is very, all those verbs are in the indicative, which describe a condition, not something you're commanded to do. Because what Leighton will say is you can choose to get out of the flesh and choose to get into the Spirit. A non-believer, an unregenerate person, once the gospel comes to them, they can choose to stop setting their mind on the flesh. They can choose to stop being hostile to God. You grow hostile over time. You grow calloused over time. But you can choose to get out of that condition. Paul would say, listen, all of these verbs are in present tense indicative, meaning they're ongoing conditions of reality. And when it says the mind is hostile and that the mind is deaf and that you're not able, I mean, Paul bends over backwards to show that the condition of the unregenerate person is moral and spiritual inability to do anything to get into the Spirit unless God does a work deep in the heart to overcome that deadness. But they would just say, yeah, once the gospel comes, you can choose to move from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit, which I don't understand how you can understand Paul to say you can just basically wake up one day and choose to get yourself out of enslavement to sin.
Yeah, well, like in Romans 8, verse 5, it talks about for those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and those that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. And it basically is exactly what Jesus said when he says those that are born of the flesh are flesh and those that are born of the Spirit are spirit. I mean, and it seems that you know, Leighton wants to intermingle the two.
Right. Yeah, and I've heard, and it's interesting, it goes back to a hermeneutical issue too, is as opposed to the clear passages of scripture teaching, the clear didactic passages that teach these things, it's always, let's jump back to a parable or let's jump back to analogy.
Yes.
And one of the things that Leighton does a lot is that he will use tons of analogies to try to describe his view, and his analogies are always faulty because he's always comparing. He's always making them a human analogy, like a human-to-human relationship, as opposed to a sovereign God's relationship to a creature. And so, I could go on and on about a lot of these things, but I just think there's some hermeneutical issues. There's some misunderstanding of the nature of man. There's just a lot of problems and holes in their understanding.
Well, I know that you pointed this out several times, but if you stand in Romans here, if you look at Romans 8, let's see, I think it's verse 9, where before it says, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, and it gives a reason why the person is not in the flesh. It says, because if the Spirit dwells in you, then you are not in the flesh. So how does Leighton get away with not being able to make that connection? Because if he's saying that a person can choose to go from the flesh to the Spirit just by choosing to set one's mind here or there, mm-hmm. then he would have to concede that the Holy Spirit would have to leave that person once he sets his mind on the flesh, wouldn't he? Consistent with the text.
Yeah, bingo. I mean, yeah, you caught the fallacy right there, because he even said, I think in that Ali Stuckey interview, believers, regenerate believers can choose to go back into the flesh and set their mind back on the flesh, or they can choose to be in the Spirit. I'm like, how can you even make that leap? Because like you said, verse 9 is a very clear statement that if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you're permanently not in the flesh anymore. You're a regenerate person. You can't just float back and forth in between these things. So I don't know how. I mean, I guess that would be a cross-examination question to ask in a debate to see how he defends that, because it's not that the logical conclusion would be that you lost the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah. Go ahead, Brett.
No, I was just going to say, hearing that, because I haven't listened to the Ali Stuckey, there's a point in time where I have to give myself a break.
Yeah, sure.
But hearing that, you talk about a direct assault on God and His Word. If you're saying that one who is regenerate can lose their salvation, that's, I don't even know where to go with that.
And I don't know if Leighton would say that, but it's the logical conclusion to what he's saying. If you can libertarianly choose to move out of the Spirit back into the flesh, we'll define what that means.
Right.
Because ultimately that would have to mean you've lost your salvation. Or you've lost the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's the only thing it can mean.
Yeah. And Eric Kemp, they differ in soteriology too, because Eric Kemp would say that a person can lose their salvation, not like a person loses their car keys, but in and of themselves, libertarian freely,
right,
just give back that salvation, right, that type of losing. And so, right, but he is consistent, right, in his theology, where Leighton is not, and especially, right, if he's saying that if the Holy Spirit leaves a person, that person is a non-believer.
Right. Yeah, there's a major inconsistency there. And I haven't heard his answer to that. Maybe it's in one of his writings, or maybe it's something, you know, we could ask him.
Do you have his new book?
The God's Provision for All or whatever?
Yes.
No. I don't even have the Potter's Promise. He sent me a copy of his dissertation before it was published, back when we were interacting, that I've got somewhere, but I haven't bought either one of his books.
I'm guilty of buying both of them. and Because what I was hoping to do is give him a fair shake and trying to understand what it is that he believes. So I figured, you know, if someone's going to spend that much time, put that much effort into writing a book, then I can at least respect that.
Sure.
And so that's the route I went. And I must confess that I have not read either one of them all the way through. I tend to lose my patience. And I probably need to do better when it comes to that. But Paul, don't let me hijack what you're saying, because I think you guys were having a good conversation there. But what do you do with the constant analogies? Because you touched on that earlier. It's not as if he is exegeting the scripture. He's constantly going back to an analogy about undercover sting operation, or watching his child try and take a cookie from the cookie jar, and he could stop it if he wanted to, or he can allow it.
Well, I think that's an evading device, where he knows that if he is to actually be honest with the text and to be cross-examined, those holes in his theology would come up. So it's like, okay, I need to jump out of that as fast as I can and get to an analogy. And it's the same old analogies. And for example, the one I was kind of picking on in my podcast today was, you know, the alcoholic. The alcoholic admits that he's an alcoholic and he needs to just check himself into a rehab. And that's what we believe about sin. And so just because you're an alcoholic doesn't mean you can't admit you're an alcoholic. Well, my point in that analogy is, okay, is merely admitting you're an alcoholic change your alcoholism?
Right.
Just checking yourself into a rehab actually constitutionally change something in you to make you not be an alcoholic anymore?
Right.
And so just merely admitting you're an alcoholic and checking yourself into rehab doesn't affect a change in you. And so if you're going to equate that to what it means to be converted, where all you do is admit that you're a sinner, well, then if you're just admitting you're a sinner and you need help, that doesn't mean any change is happening to you to go from being in the flesh and being into the spirit. And so a lot of his analogies just kind of break down.
Yeah.
And he uses the same ones, the sting operation, the cookie jar, the master chess player, and things like that. So, yeah, and they're always human to human. It's always like a parent to a child, or a cop.
Right.
It's never an omniscient, omnipotent God who knows and ordains all things outside of time, working his decree out in time. It's always, you know, on a human playing field about how humans interact with each other. And so you really can't bring God down to that level in your analogy.
I agree. Paul, were you going to say something?
Yeah, well, and I think that mixed with some other stuff that Layton does is really dangerous, because if you look at how he does the text, where, you know, if he starts off in Romans, he'll pick a verse, but then he's going to go outside of Romans and he's going to build up the point that he wants to make, and then he's going to import that port back into Romans. And he does the same thing, you know, with his analogies. Of course, they're, like you said, they're man-made analogies, and it's just another way to where he can get to build people up what he's trying to say, and then he's going to import it into the text. One of the things that I would like to talk about is his idea of the gospel. Because I was listening to the podcast that you done with Tyler.
Yeah, and Chris Date.
Chris Date, yeah. And Chris Date brought up the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see. I had it marked here. No, I'm sorry. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 4 and 5. And, you know, Layton says that the gospel itself is enough to enable a response.
Right.
So can you talk a little bit about how Layton sees the gospel and then compare it to what it says? And if you hadn't got it there, I can read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Okay, let me pull it up here on my 1 Thessalonians 1.
Yeah, verses 4 and 5.
Okay, Well, sorry, give me just 1 minute here.
Yeah, you're fine.
We've always talked about trying to get some music to play because there's always a point in our podcast where we're looking something up.
Sure. Like the Jeopardy theme or
something. Yes, something. It's like, man.
this is a big thing in Leighton Flowers. So, okay. So, in Reform, let's put three theologies side by side. Let's do Reform theology, let's do classical Arminianism, and let's do traditional Southern Baptist. Okay, so in the Reformed tradition, we believe that humans are morally and spiritually incapable of coming to faith in Christ without a work of sovereign regeneration.
Amen.
Basic statement. Okay. In Arminianism, they would say that humans are morally and spiritually unable to come to Christ, but yet God gives prevenient grace to all, which is an assisting grace that you can choose to accept that grace or resist that grace, but it's still an internal work of the Spirit deep within the heart of a person that has to help them along that path, I guess, to get to where they choose. The traditional Southern Baptists will come along and say, okay, you're both wrong. Reformed people, you're wrong. Arminians, you're wrong. Humans are not born spiritually and morally incapable of coming to faith. That's not a condition from birth. That's something that happens over time when you grow judicially hardened or calloused. And so you have the ability, the libertarian free will, to accept the gospel. What you don't have, what the inability is that you just haven't heard the gospel yet. You don't know the gospel. Once the gospel's given to you, that is the grace. That is the prevenient grace itself. That's all that God has promised to give you is the gospel. And that's enough to enable a response. Once the gospel appeal's given, you have the ability to either accept it or reject it. Now, here's the question that I have. Okay, if the gospel itself is sufficient to enable a response, the word enable in and of itself means that you weren't able before, that something had to happen to enable you to do that. And their answer is, okay, the inability is not spiritual or moral from birth. The inability is just you haven't heard yet. Once you hear, now you can respond because you've heard the news. And so ultimately, it's your libertarian free will that makes you able to respond to the gospel. And why some people don't, the problem's not in the gospel. The gospel's sufficient. The problem's in you. You didn't use your libertarian free will to choose wisely. So that's in kind of a nutshell what they believe about that.
So again, you're having to eliminate John 3, Romans 8, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
I've talked to Leighton extensively, and basically what he's told me is that his goal is to dismantle total inability, because once he dismantles that, once he establishes that total inability or spiritual deadness or moral incapacity, once that's denounced, once that's denied, once that's proven not to exist, he can move forward from that to establish the rest of his theology. So that's why he works overtime to talk about this judicial hardening. Hardening is something that happens over time, that you put yourself in that position by resisting over and over again. It's not something that's an incapacity from birth. And so he's kind of used this judicial hardening theology, and he's imported that into every passage that teaches what we would seem to be inability. He said, oh, that's not moral and spiritual ability from birth. That's a judicially hardened Jew, or that's a person who's become calloused over time.
Yeah. Since you're on that subject, one of the verses that he always goes to is Jeremiah 13, verse 23, where the verse says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So he imports that, well, they've already hardened themselves against the truth of God.
Right.
You know, they're spiritually hardened. But nowhere in the text does it say that. And he even goes as far to say that this verse doesn't teach that a person is, born unable from birth to respond, but the verse in itself is talking about the Ethiopian skin, which he's born with,
Right.
The spots that the leopard's born with, but somehow when he gets to the last part of the verse, he says, these people grew hardened.
Yeah. Or he would say, just because you're born that way doesn't mean you don't have the ability to admit that you have that problem. Just because the Ethiopian was born with black skin doesn't mean that he can't admit that he has black skin. Or just because the leopard was born with spots doesn't mean he can't admit that he has spots. Just because you're born a sinner doesn't mean you can't admit that you have sin in your life. And therefore, by admitting it, you're using your libertarian free will to admit it. And therefore, that equals salvation.
Which none of that actually makes sense within the context of that verse.
Let me give you a thought here, because this is one thing he'll bring up that may trip up us Calvinists. He'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and say, okay, why does Satan have to blind the minds of unbelievers from seeing the truth if we're already born in a condition of being blind? On that, because that's a legitimate question that maybe we get asked.
Sure. So tell me again, where are you? 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 4, like 6.
4, 6, okay.
Well, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6.
Okay. Let's see. I'm just going to read this out loud here so people who are listening know what we are talking about. So 2 Corinthians 4, and I'll start at verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
And the answer is, God has a sovereign decree.
That's it.
That he established before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't know what that sovereign decree is, but we do know that God works it out in time and space.
Yes.
So just because we're born, quote unquote, blind, doesn't mean, or we're born spiritually dead, doesn't mean that God uses the means of Satan as part of his decree to keep unbelievers in that state. So the way I usually answer it is, God's sovereign decree, everything that happens in time and space is a working out of God's sovereign decree.
That's right.
Just through means. Look closely at that passage of Scripture, because this is where you can go back to Leighton and to answer the question that Paul had earlier about just the bare gospel. Okay, look at verse 5. Mm-hmm. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Okay, verse 4, non-believers are blinded. They can't see the light of the gospel. They can't see the glory of Christ. Okay, verse 5, we preach Jesus. We preach the bare gospel. And so if the bare gospel preaching Jesus was enough, if that was sufficient to overcome that blindness, if that's sufficient to enable a response, if that's all that's needed, then Paul would have just stopped right there and said, just preach the gospel to him. That's enough. But look at verse 6. Okay. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So there has to be an additional work of the Spirit deep within the heart to actually overcome that deadness. So it's the word, yes, it's the gospel, yes, but that alone is not sufficient. There has to be the contemporaneous work of the Spirit along with the word to do that internal work of overcoming that blindness.
The heart of stone. So,
you see in verse 5, Paul could have just stopped there and said, all we need to do is just preach the bare gospel, and then that'll enable a response. But he goes on and says, no, we preach the gospel, but God also has to reach down into the deep recesses of the heart to do that recreation, like on the day of creation, that supernatural work.
It's a beautiful point. Beautiful point. And this is one of the things that frustrates me with Dr. Flowers, is so often he's been corrected on when he makes these little comments. Well, it was just predestined. It was just predestined. Why are you speaking out against? I mean, why do you have these reformed believers sitting outside Planned Parenthoods, talking to the ladies going in? If God has already predestined all that, then what are you doing? You're speaking against God, and then he'll go to Romans 9. Who are you? Yeah. But I think that's one of the biggest issues that I have, is that time and time again, and we've heard James White say this, he flattens it out between God's decreed will and his prescribed will.
Right. And they won't, and one thing the traditional Southern Baptists, they won't make that distinction.
No.
They flat out don't believe there's two types of will. They don't believe there's a secret sovereign will, and they don't believe that there's a revealed moral will, but that aren't in conflict, even though sometimes it appears to be. They will deny that.
Right.
So that even, they don't even buy the premise that we have as Reformed people that there are two types of will in God.
And if I'm not, was it Chris? Was the conversation that Chris Date and Layton were having on? Unbelievable.
Yeah,
yes.
Justin Bradley. Yeah.
Yes, where yeah. Chris got Layton to admit, by way of Joseph being thrown in the pit by his brothers, is that yes, it has happened that way before. But just because it's happened that way before, doesn't mean that's how it always comes to pass.
Right. And what he would say, this is always kind of his cop-out, is just because God did it once in history doesn't mean he always does it.
That's it. That's just, it.
And my point is, if God did it once, can't that be enough to let us know that that's how he normally, I guess you'd say, operates?
Right.
And he would say, just because the cross was predestined and God foreordained it,
yes,
doesn't mean that God foreordained all the sins that Jesus paid for on the cross.
Right. Right. It's so let me ask this, and if you don't want to answer this question, I get it. I understand, because the one thing, again, I do not want to do is anathematize anyone. I don't know the heart of man. That's God and God alone. At what point do we say, Layton, what you're teaching is heretical?
At this point, I don't know if I would label it heresy.
Right.
That's a pretty strong word. Because I think on the foundations of the faith, we would agree. If he dabbles into sinless perfection, which I've heard some people say he's open to, if he dabbles into Pelagianism, denying, you know, inherited sin, if he dabbles into open theism, and he's consistently pursuing those things and espousing them and teaching them over an extended period of time, as opposed to saying, hey, I'm open to it. There's a difference between saying, hey, I'm open to it versus, okay, this is my new conviction and this is when I'm, you know, from this point forward, this is when I'm teaching. At that point, I think you could say, okay, yeah, he's moved into the heretical realm. I would say what he's teaching is sub-Christian, sub-biblical, confusing, and divisive.
Gotcha.
I'll just leave it at that.
Yeah, and I'm not saying that, please understand that I'm not saying that he is teaching heresy right now.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm just, where's that line? Where's that line? And I appreciate your answer. I truly do. Again, because this is coming from low-hanging fruit, so that's why we're bringing the doctor in to have this discussion with us.
Well, hopefully I've been helpful in answering some of these questions. So.
Well, I think it's been fantastic. Paul, do you have anything else, brother?
No, I think you answered all my questions. I do appreciate that, you know, when I reached out to you, you responded real quick. I appreciate that. I appreciate you, you know, coming on with us and, hopefully, maybe we could get together in the future and maybe talk about some other things. I just really appreciate it.
Yeah, I appreciate you guys, and hopefully you'll get good feedback from this podcast. In any way I can help you guys. I know, Paul, you've kind of asked me questions through text, and I've tried to answer them the best as I can, because I know it is their theology is confusing and it's new, and there's not a lot of people out there that really fully understand what they believe. And so
right.
I think Layton would attest that at least I'm one of the few guys out there that's taken the time to actually understand what he believes and faithfully represents their view. So,
well, Sean, I want to say thank you again for taking time out of your busy schedule to hang out with us guys here. I do consider you one of the leading scholars when it comes to understanding the traditionalist viewpoint, but I also consider you to be just a leading scholar. I thoroughly enjoy listening to Understanding Christianity. It's right up there with James White for me. So again, thank you for all your hard work and everything that you have done. I'll continue to pray for your ministry. And something else that I continue to pray for is hopefully you and Layton having a formal debate. I would love to see that take place. So,
well, if that could be arranged, and I really appreciate that comment about James White. That's a great compliment. He was actually my apologetics professor back when I was getting my MDiv, and so I've been under his teaching personally since around 2000. So that's a great compliment, and I really appreciate that.
Well, it definitely,
thank you.
Absolutely. It definitely shows, and we're going to continue to pray for your ministry, brother. Again, thank you for your time. We greatly appreciate all the hard work that you've put in.
Well, thank you. You guys have been so kind. You guys have been so encouraging, and it's been edifying to be on this, and I really appreciate you guys listening, and you guys keep up the good work too, and hopefully together we'll just keep seeking the face of the Lord and doing what he's called us to do and be faithful. So thank you guys for your faithfulness.
Amen, brother. Thank you. All have right, a good Sean. Night.
All right. Thank you, guys.
All right, bye-bye.
All right. Blessings.
Bye.
What do you think, man? How do you think that went? Think that went well? I'm still recording, yeah, by the way.
Yeah, I think it went better than I thought, really. So,
well, guys, thank you all so much for listening. Thank you again, Dr. Sean Cole, for all the work that you have done in helping others understand what it is that the traditionalists believe. Let me say this again. Go to however it is you listen to your podcast, but check out Understanding Christianity. It's a brilliant podcast. Sean just breaks everything down just so eloquently, just like he did with us today. Let me do this one more time. Go to Amazon or wherever you get your books and check out Your Identity in the Trinity, Discovering God's Grace in the Gospel. And that's by Pastor Sean Cole. I think he said it dropped in April. So go online or to your local bookstore, purchase this book, and just support all the hard work that Sean is doing. So thank you, guys. And we'll talk to y'all soon.